Do take your Bibles and open them to Micah chapter 6. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Verse 8 of Micah 6 has been called the Micah Mandate. I want to remind you of the context of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The context is a covenant lawsuit. God has a case or a charge to bring against His people. God is charging His people with unfaithfulness. Like Hosea's wife Gomer, Israel has been unfaithful to God, their husband. Israel has forsaken their covenant vows and obligations. God has asked His unfaithful people a question. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? In essence, God is asking, what have I done to you? How have I been unfaithful to you, that you in turn have been unfaithful to me? He asked them to testify against Him, but in doing so, He reminds them of His own faithfulness to them and of the great things He had done for them in the past in bringing them miraculously out of Egypt, providing godly leadership for them, protecting them and giving them the land He promised to their forefathers. They then responded by asking what they could do in order to be reconciled to God. And I believe, in the context of the knowledge that we have of these people, that this was an insincere question. God had told them what they needed to do in order to be reconciled to Him, and they were not willing to do it. And so they asked the question, and they asked about sacrifices. Should they bring a quality sacrifice like the yearly lamb? Should they bring a quantity sacrifice like thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? If those things aren't enough, then perhaps if we up the ante to our firstborn child, we could be reconciled to God. The more we sacrifice, the more God should be pleased with those sacrifices and acknowledge that we are seeking to do what we can do to be reconciled to Him. However, God makes it very clear in a contemporary of Micah, Isaiah, that He is not delighted in sacrifice in quantity or quality that is brought by a people who are content to remain in their sin. We read that in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. David recognizes the futility of offering God sacrifices without a broken and contrite heart. You might remember we read last week Psalm 50, verses 16 through 17. It is a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. It is not quality or quantity of sacrifices. David also writes in Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, the problem with these people at this time is that they were not brokenhearted by their covenant unfaithfulness. They were not crushed in spirit because of their sin. They were happy to remain in sin as long as they could bring sacrifices in a rote way, in an external manner to God. They thought God would be satisfied and God would be delighted in those things. And God is not. What God delights in is a broken and contrite heart. It is that that God delights in. Micah responds to Israel's attempt at reconciliation by stating that God has told them what is good. God has, in other words, revealed to them as a people in covenant with Him what He wants them to do. God has not left His people in the dark as to what His will was for them. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, verses we read last week. Let me read them again. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." God has very clearly and very simply spelled out for Israel what is good and what He requires of them. He wants obedience. He wants worship from a people who love Him with all that is within them. They are to obey God in order to please Him, not in order that they might become His people and win His favor. They had already received the favor of God. They had already experienced the grace of God. They had already experienced the mercy of God in God's deliverance of them out of Egyptian bondage. God has redeemed them, He tells them. He has ransomed them. He has delivered them. He has made them His people by His sovereign choice. They were saved by grace. But God has things then for those who are in covenant with Him to do. How do we know what is good? And how do we know what the Lord requires of us? Dear brothers and sisters, it is very, very clearly and simply spelled out in His Word. God has spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles and through His own Son. God has not hidden His truth from His people. God has stated clearly and precisely what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. If you want to know the will of God, as we oftentimes hear people say, then the way to know the will of God is to study the writings of the prophets and the apostles. For it is in those writings, inspired by God, where God tells His people what is good and what He requires of them. When the Word is preached, it is ordinarily explained and applied so that you might learn in the sermon from the Word of God what God requires of you. If you want to know the will of God, then study the Scripture and listen to faithful pastors as they explain and apply that Word. God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. God's will is made clear in the revelation that He has given to us. Now, one problem that people have when they speak of knowing the will of God is that when they ask the question, what is the will of God? What does God want me to do most often? What they are thinking of is not the revealed will of God, but knowing the secret will of God. They want to know who to marry, and that's important. Not just a general thing, like you're supposed to marry a Christian because you're a Christian. No, they want to know who specifically they are to marry. It would be nice, young people often think, if God would just mark that person out for us and maybe write my name on their forehead so I couldn't miss it. But God doesn't do that. People want to know what job they should train for, or if they have job opportunities, which jobs to take. They want to know the secret, the creative will of God, that will that has not been written down and revealed to us. Now let me point out to you that normally God reveals His secret will to us as we are doing His revealed will. We must be submissive first to His revealed will. And then He will lead us to the right person to marry. He will lead us to the right job to take. He will lead us to the right house to buy. Now, there are biblical principles we need to apply in those areas. But certainly, as we are doing what we know to be the will of God, God will lead us and guide us in these other areas. What does the Lord require of you? Well, one thing we know that the Lord does not want from us is merely formal and external worship. That is not the kind of worship that God delights in. The Scripture tells us in several places that the worship that God delights in is worship that is not only in accordance with the truth, but also is done with sincerity of heart. God not only wants our acts of worship, He wants our hearts in worship. And that's why in the Psalms we read the psalmist saying again and again, I will worship with my whole heart. Why? Well, because the psalmist knows that's the kind of worship God wants. That's the kind of worship God delights in. God does not delight in half-hearted worship. God delights in worship that, yes, is according to the truth, that is exceedingly important and very much missed in our day and age. But God also delights in that worship that is from the heart, that worship that springs forth from a deep and sincere love of God and appreciation of His saving, sovereign grace to us in Jesus Christ. What does the Lord require of us? Well, sadly, there are some who would say today, nothing. Nothing. I'm no longer under law. I'm under grace. That's what so many in the church today say. God wants saving faith. But other than that, nothing. Such a response is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace, he wrote, is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, Ultimately, cheap grace is without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a grace that believes once saved, always saved, doesn't matter what you do after you're saved. And this was exactly the kind of grace Israel bestowed on itself. A grace that permitted them to live any way they wanted. They encouraged each other to feel secure in their sin, proclaiming, as we read in Micah 3:11, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come to us." God's people had become covenant breakers, had rebelled against His law, had turned a deaf ear to the warnings of the prophets, were perverting justice, were doing what was right in their own eyes, and yet they thought, all is well between us and God. And the prophets were saying to them, peace, peace. There was no peace. The people who believe that God requires nothing after salvation are called antinomians. According to the note in the Geneva Study Bible, antinomians' views are those denying that God's law in Scripture should directly control the Christian's life. Now, what I found fascinating about the note in the New Geneva Study Bible is that they distinguish between different kinds of antinomianism. They talk about dualistic antinomianism, that antinomianism that was the result of a Gnostic heresy that taught a distinction between the body and the soul being that which was important, the body being unimportant, and it didn't matter what you did with your body. You could sin all you wanted to. As long as your soul is right with God, it doesn't matter if you go out and live a lawless life. If you practice lawlessness, as long as you're having your devotions, as long as you're going to worship, as long as you're praying, as long as you're memorizing Scripture, as long as you're meditating upon Scripture, and as long as, at least in Gnosticism, you have special knowledge from the Spirit, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's dualistic antinomianism. There is also a spiritual antinomianism, which puts such trust, it says in the New Geneva Study Bible, in the Holy Spirit's inward prompting, as to deny any need to be taught by the law how to live. Freedom from the law as a way of salvation is assumed to bring with it a freedom from the law as a guide to conduct. You've run into Christians like that, have you not? They have no knowledge of the Word of God. They have no desire for any knowledge of the Word of God. They put all their trust in the promptings of the Spirit, which means that they respond emotionally to what they think is right. Most of the time, that's what that means. Another kind of antinomianism springs from the point that God does not see the sin in believers because they're in Christ who kept the law for them. Now, there is a former member of this church who had that view. From this, they draw the false conclusion that their behavior makes no difference provided they keep believing. They would say, I'm as righteous as I will ever be in Christ. And because God sees me in Christ, sins don't matter. God doesn't see my sins. Well, there are some who say, well, doesn't matter what we do as long as we love. As long as we love others, then the ethical and moral requirements of God's law can at times be disregarded. But it's okay, because I really love God, and I really love you. All is right. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches throughout that God's people have a moral obligation before God to be obedient to the law He has given. And that obedience, both in the Old and in the New Testament, is to be an obedience from a heart of love. God has told you what is good. And yes, there are requirements that God has for His people. Now, very quickly, Micah gives us three requirements. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. First, God's people are to do justice. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. The word can also be translated as judgment. It means making right judgments, performing right action, making correct decisions. Throughout the Bible, justice is linked to righteousness. For example, God says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos 5:24. Psalm 33:5. "He loves righteousness and justice. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." Psalm 106 verse 3. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." That sounds familiar. Psalm 19:9. "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." To do justice is to do what is right. It is to do what is agreeable to God's word. The people Micah was addressing in his prophecy were certainly not doing what was right. They were not doing what was agreeable to God's word. In Micah 2:2 we read, "They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob men and they rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." They were guilty of breaking the law of God, which says to His people, "Thou shalt not covet." And what were they doing? They were coveting. They were breaking the law that says, "Thou shalt not steal." And what were they doing? They were stealing. They were robbing from their own people. They were evicting widows from their homes and taking the inheritance of orphans, 2:9, rather than protecting and guarding those widows and orphans, as the law of God clearly instructs God's people to do. Judges were taking bribes and thus perverting justice, we read in verse 3. And God's word clearly tells judges in Israel that they are not to take a bribe. Priests were instructing for a price, and the prophets were prophesying for money in 3:11. To do justice is to do what is right in the sight of God, right toward each other in the body of Christ. The grace of justice forbids all double standards in our lives, measuring ourselves by one standard and others by another. Is that right? Is that fair? No, it is not. But that is what we so often do. We judge ourselves by one standard and we judge other people by another standard. We're much harder on other people than we are on ourselves. We see the log in somebody else, or we see the speck in somebody else's eye very clearly and make it out to be a log, and we don't see the log in our own eye and think that it's merely a speck. That is what we do. We have different standards for ourselves than we have for other people, and that is not just. That is not right. That is not fair. It forbids all dishonesty in business, prohibits all covenant breaking, disallows all unlawful insubordination, condemns all immorality, lying, stealing, bearing false witness, coveting our neighbor's property. Doing justice means keeping our promises. When we break them, asking forgiveness, respecting other people's property and their reputation. Paying off our debts, tithing. It means paying a fair wage if we are an employer. And if we are an employee, it means that we do our work to the best of our ability for the glory of God. And it means that when we're at work, we are there to work and to do what we are being paid to do. So many people that are Christians use their time to do things, even though they're good things, but they're not the things that they are being paid for. And it is only right that if someone has hired you and is paying you a wage, then you should be doing what they are paying you to do. Not what you want to do, not what you desire to do, but what you're being paid to do. Doing justice means that we are not partial to those, according to James, who come into a worship service and they're dressed to the nines, and it is obvious that they have money and they have status and they have importance, and then disregarding those who are poor, whose clothing is not the best, whose shoes are worn out, who have no important position and no status. In fact, James tells us that when we judge people and we treat them, the rich man better than the poor man, that we are being what? That we are being judges with improper motives, and that we are sinning. Well, there's much more to be said in the matter of justice, but you get the idea. Secondly, we are to love kindness. Another word for kindness is the word mercy. In fact, if you, like me, memorized this verse with another translation, it would be to love mercy. The Hebrew word translated kindness or mercy is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That is a word that is found over 250 times in the Old Testament. The word has a variety of meanings and thus is translated a variety of ways. It means kindness, loving kindness, loyalty, compassion. In Hosea we read, "For I delight," God says, "in loyalty," as said, "rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's Hosea 6:6. In Hosea, part of God's case against the people at that time was their lack of kindness, their lack of chesed. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or chesed, no kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Hosea 4:1. In Psalm 136, there is the repetition for his loving kindness. His chesed is everlasting. The mercy or loving kindness of God is the active kindness of God in forgiving the sins of his people. Now it involves certainly more than that, but does not involve less than that. The Lord is slow to anger, and abundant in hesed, loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. We love the mercy of God toward us in the forgiving of our sins, in the forgiving of our iniquities, in the forgiving of our transgressions, don't we? But when Micah tells us that we are to love mercy, he is not primarily talking here about the mercy of God. We love that mercy. He is talking about loving the mercy that we are to show to others. And in loving that mercy, and in understanding the mercy of God toward us, we are willing and delighted to forgive the sins of others against us. You do remember, do you not, that Peter came to Jesus one time and said, if my brother sins against me, how many times must I forgive my brothers? And then he came up with an extravagant amount. Seven times? What does Jesus say? No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now that doesn't mean that we have to go around clicking off the times we forgive a particular person for their particular sins against us and their offenses against us, and once we hit 490, we're done. That's not what he's talking about there. We must forgive as many times as we are asked to forgive. And then he gives a parable. He gives the parable of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there was a servant brought to him that owed the king 10,000 talents, which in that day was a lot of money. And the king gave a command for that servant, his wife, his children, and all his belongings to be sold so he could at least get from that servant part of what was owed him. And the servant fell down before the king. And the servant begged that the king would have patience with him. And he promises the king that if he just had patience, he would eventually pay back everything that he owed. And the king responded by doing what? By having mercy and forgiving the debt of the 10,000 talents. And then what did that slave go out and do? That slave went out and found his fellow slave who owed him money, a very, very small amount, and he demanded payment. And when that slave begged of his fellow slave for patience, promising that he would eventually repay, the slave who had been forgiven and shown mercy did not forgive his fellow slave and did not show mercy. Now, Jesus said this in conclusion of that parable. He says, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Prior to that, we read, you wicked slave, the king replied to the servant who had been forgiven and who would not forgive. I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you have not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Even as I have had mercy on you. And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that had been owed him. Then he says, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5:7. If we aren't displaying mercy in the forgiveness of others, then we give evidence that we do not understand the mercy and forgiveness that we have received from God Himself. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says this, lest you think this is just Old Testament stuff like some dispensationalists do and dismiss it as being applicable to us. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Now listen, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Yes, tithe. Yes, pray. Yes, give alms. Do all those things. But don't neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Are you loving mercy? Are you showing mercy to those who have offended you? Are you being merciful toward those who have sinned against you? Thirdly, we are to walk humbly with God. To walk means to have fellowship, to have communion with. If there is going to be fellowship with God, then there must be humility. For the Scripture tells us that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God is not going to walk with someone who has a proud and haughty spirit. God says in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also, now listen, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. That is, with the contrite and the humble. God ministers to the lowly in spirit, those who have a contrite heart. For God goes on to say in that passage, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. You want the Lord to minister to you, then you must be humble before Him. To be humble means to have a low opinion of oneself and a very high opinion of God. Those who are humble recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. That there isn't anything they possess, whether it be intelligence, beauty, athletic ability, success in business or in sports, or whatever else it might be, that they had not been given. Those who are humble are those who give thanks to God for what they have received. The person who has a cold and thankless heart is a person who has a cold and thankless heart because of their pride, because of their lack of humility. They believe they have what they have because of their hard work and effort, that they have what they have because they deserve what they have. Those who are humble are those who are submissive to the Word of God, those who know what God requires and will not do it. Have a problem with pride, have a haughty spirit. When God speaks, the response of the humble is, yes, sir. Yes, sir. There is no argument, no qualifications, no ifs, ands, or buts, but a simple yes, sir. When God says that we are not to take vengeance, that vengeance is His. Even though we might be angry and upset, since God says we aren't to take vengeance, we say, yes, sir. When God tells us that if we come before Him in worship and we remember that a brother or sister has something against us, we are to leave that worship, and we are to go and to be reconciled to our brothers. We are not to say to God, yeah, but you don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand how bad they hurt me. You don't under... No, the proper response is, yes, sir. When God says that we are to forgive each other, the proper humble response is, yes, sir. When God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, you don't say, yeah, but you don't understand how hard-headed my dad is. Your response is, yes, sir. When God speaks, the humble respond with, yes, sir. Yes, sir. He has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He requires that you do justice, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with Him. Let us pray. Father, grant to us the grace to do what we know. For Father, we know this is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, by the presence and power of your Spirit, to do what is right. To love mercy and to walk in humility before you and with you. Father, change our hearts and work in us that we might do these things, not so that we might be your covenant people, but because we are your covenant people. Not so that we might be saved, but because we have been saved by your sovereign grace through faith in Christ. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would keep us humble before you and that we would walk in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.